Good morning, PCC. If you don't know me, my name is Dan, and my wife and I raised our kids here. We was on staff for close to 20 years. My wife is with me today. There's Betty over here. And now, after leaving here, we went and for about 7 or 8 years, we served on Skid Row, helping the marginalized homeless in our community. And now, after doing that for a number of years, we saw a need and we started our own organization, and now we help people who graduate the missions move into their first homes. And we do that with the support of churches, and you are one of our biggest supporters, so give yourselves a big hand. We'll talk more about that later. But right now, I'll tell you one of my favorite stories. I probably told you this story before if you've been around for 20 years, but this is the story of an old man and his buddy. And they were walking along, as old men do, and there was a pond over here. And as they were going, they thought they heard a noise, and it sounded something like this. Psst. Psst. They thought, what is that? Did, you know, I don't know. I thought I heard something, too. They kept walking. They psst, over here. Because did you say that? No. And then over here, there was this frog on a lily pad. And he goes, over here. Pick me up. They looked at each other and go, what? So he reached down and the old man, by the way, I'm not acting. This is how I move these days. and he picks up the frog and he looked at it, and the frog said to him, sir, if you kiss me, I will turn into a beautiful princess and I will give you every desire your heart can even dream of. That's a sweet offer, he thought, I'm a put that little frog in his pocket, and the old men kept walking. And after about 10 minutes, the one guy said, the other guy says, you gonna kiss that frog or what? He said, pulled that frog out and he looked at it. He goes, you know, at my age, I think I can have more fun with a talking frog. Humor and storytelling rely on the surprise ending to drive home points. In today's sermon, we're gonna look at one of the best known parables that Jesus ever taught, and it contained a shocking surprise ending to the people who first heard it. Of course, you have heard it before, but for them, it would have been shocking and surprising. And Jesus did it, and it was designed for the purpose to kind of rattle his cage a little bit, to challenge their presuppositions about what it means to love God. So today, the title of the sermon is Surprise Ending. And what I want to talk about is challenging your presuppositions about loving God. Challenging our preconceived ideas of what is true about loving God. There are three questions in this narrative, and I'm going to use those three questions as kind of a roadmap, and we are going to find three truths that will help us reconsider our presuppositions of what we think loving God is supposed to look like. So let's read it. It's in Luke chapter 10. I'll read it for you. We'll put it up on the screen, and it says this. And behold, a lawyer stood up and put him to the test, saying, teacher, what should I do to inherit eternal life? And he said to him, what is written in the law? How do you read it? And he answered, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, your soul, your mind, and strength, and your neighbor as yourself. And Jesus said to him, you've answered correctly. Do this, and you will live. So when we talk about a lawyer, this isn't like a lawyer in today's time. This is a guy who is an expert in the law. He's a Jewish religious scholar. He understands and knows the Mosaic laws back and forth. And he is coming to Jesus, and we're told he has a motive. He's coming to test Jesus, not to ask Jesus questions to get information, because he wants information. He already thinks he knows, and he's going to confront this rogue rabbi who has the nerve to be running around the land talking to people about God and how to love God when he wasn't even trained in their system. And then we pick up the story, and it says this, but he, the lawyer, desiring to justify himself. I love how Luke now gives us motivation behind what's going on. Not only was he there to test Jesus, now his question is going to be, his second question is going to be to defend himself and to justify his preconceived ideas that Jesus may want to challenge. And Jesus said, and so he said to justify himself, "And who is my neighbor?" Question two. Jesus replied, "A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell among robbers who stripped him and beat him and departed, leaving him half dead. Now, by chance, a priest was going down the road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. So likewise, a Levite, someone who worked in the temple to help people with their worship to God, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side." But, this is where the story gets juicy, a Samaritan was despised by the Jewish community. Was a half-breed. They married outside of the Jewish ranks. They were traitors to their faith and to their race. But a Samaritan, as he journeyed, came to where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion. He went to him, bound his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Then he set him on his own animal and brought him to an inn and took care of him. And the next day, he took out 2 denarii, 2 days' wages, and gave them to the innkeeper, saying, "Take care of him. Whatever more you spend, I will repay when I come back." Then Jesus says this, "Which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell amongst the robbers?" The lawyer said, "The one who showed him mercy." And Jesus said, "You go and do likewise." Three questions. Here's our roadmap. Question one, what should I do to inherit eternal life? Number two, who's my neighbor? And number three, which of these three proved to be a good neighbor to the man who was robbed? Question one, what must I do? What should I do to inherit eternal life? So this expert in the law comes testing Jesus. And Jesus turns it on him right away. I love how Jesus answers questions with other questions and takes control of the narrative. And he said, "Well, you know the scriptures. How do you interpret it? You tell me how you'd answer your own question." And he said, "Well, that's easy. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself." What he did is he quoted Deuteronomy 6, and then he quoted Leviticus 19. And all people in the Jewish faith would know that that's the right answer. And Jesus said, "Well, correct. That presupposition is correct." You see, there is a direct connection to loving God and loving others. Jesus asked another time, same question, different question, but he gave the same answer. What's the most important commandment in the Bible? And Jesus said, "To love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and to love your neighbor as yourself," as though it's one thing. You see, love is not measured by exhibiting some abstract sentimental feeling towards God, but by practicing concrete sacrificial actions that benefit other people. Love is not some ethereal thing out there of God that we just can't measure. Because a lot of us think we love God, but how do you measure? We would generally think, well, church attendance. This guy thought Bible knowledge, scripture knowledge. Like I said, how involved are you in your church? I don't know how you might answer that, how a religious person might answer that. But according to the Bible, according to the lawyer, he even understood it, it really is defined by how you're treating your neighbor. So that's the first point on our outline. Recognize loving God is measured by how we treat our neighbors. Recognize loving God is measured by how we treat our neighbors. But you notice there's qualifiers on both of those commands. Love the Lord your God. How? What's What's the rule of thumb that I gotta, you know, what's the standard I gotta hit? All your heart, all your mind, all your strength? Oh, okay, well, maybe the second one's easier. Love your neighbor as yourself. As Jesus told his followers, love others as I have loved you. There's the standard. It almost feels like Jesus is giving a works-based answer to eternal life, but he's not. Because what he's obviously doing is saying, the law is so brutally tough to hit, no one can do it. Everyone fails at this. But this guy isn't asking for solutions on how to be saved. He's trying to trick Jesus. So Jesus doesn't even go there. That's why he's telling a parable. He wants to uproot his preconceived presuppositions because this guy thought he loved God and he deserved to inherit eternal life because of what he does. But Jesus came because none of us can hit that standard. And he gives us the Holy Spirit within so that we can experience his love and then give it away to our neighbors. So first point, we're going to measure, the Bible says you measure your love for God by how you treat other people. Second question, who is my neighbor? So now he is no longer testing Jesus. He's trying to defend himself because he sees Jesus got control of the conversation. Well, who is my neighbor? It's interesting. A common prayer for a Jewish religious man in that day would have gone exactly like this. They'd quote it every day. Thank you, God, that I am not a Gentile, a woman, or a slave. And they were praying that to God, thinking that was cool. We look at that prayer and what do we go? Whoa! He thought it was a religious acceptable prayer. So much so, he was so grateful to God that he wasn't one of these subordinate, suspect, second-class people. You see, he made exceptions. As a matter of fact, the Samaritan in the story is a major exception. He's not, you know, he's even worse than a Gentile because he is a Jew and he's living like he's a Gentile. Jesus makes no exceptions. And he's confronting him and he's getting defensive. If Jesus were to come to Orange County today, what suspect, subordinate, and second-class groups would he be associating that would shock us? To a Jew, there is no such thing as a good Samaritan. But Samaritan doesn't mean much in our culture, so we got to change the title to the good homeless man, the good addict, the good convict. That'll wake us up. Jesus wants to get us to rethink our presuppositions about loving God. Let me give you the second point. Like this man, we need to repent for making exceptions to the neighbor rule. We need to repent for making exceptions to the neighbor rule. People that are outside the purview of who we need to love. Because people who are outside, these are people that I agree with. These are people I look like. These are people who have the same standards of fill in the blank. But the people on the other side of the line, I'm not responsible for them. I don't need to show them compassion. I can go on the other side of the road. When you came in today, let's assume I gave you a blue cup like this. And when you came in, the instructions were, every time you get some saliva in your mouth, spit it into the blue cup. And then we all did that, okay? So this whole time, you couldn't sing because, you know, you're throwing your saliva into the cup. Then I get up here right now in point two, and I say, okay, everybody grab your cup. And at this point, I'm going to say, let's all drink our cup. It's water. A couple of you were a little nervous there. What was your instinct when I said, drink from your blue cup, all your saliva you've been collecting? What's your first instinct? Yeah, gross, inappropriate. I'm not doing that. You can't make me. And yet, ever since you got here, you don't have a blue cup. You've been swallowing it. And it hasn't bothered you one bit. There's a thing called psychological repulsion. When something is inside of you, you know, substances in this case, it's normal. You don't even think about it. You naturally accept that process. But take that outside of your body and it repulses you. Oh, everybody. But guess what? It's also psychologically true about people. When we create a boundary of people who are acceptable that I have responsibility to care for, but then there's this line of people outside of that, and for whatever reasons I've told myself and made excuses, like the Levite and the priest, that's okay. Jesus comes on the scene and says, no, it's not. An encounter with Jesus can be very unsettling. Jesus is actually using this parable to highlight the very common tendency for religious people and religious communities to ignore the cries of the marginalized and the disenfranchised. And we think it's okay. And certainly there's rationale that the priest and the Levite must have had. Jesus isn't really saying they're bad people. They just made a bad decision because they had a preconceived idea of that this was not their responsibility. It's very dangerous. It's time consuming. These aren't bad people. These are busy people. But Jesus said, that's not an excuse either because the Samaritan is busy too. In this case, let me give you the second point. Repent for making exceptions to the neighbor rule. Repent for making exceptions to the neighbor rule. Repent by removing self-imposed lines of distinction in our neighborhood and love everyone like God loved us while we were still sinners. So we are to recognize loving God is measured by how we treat our neighbors, and we need to repent for making exceptions to the neighbor rule. And then the third question, which of these three proved to be a good neighbor to the man who was robbed? The lawyer reluctantly answered. It's interesting how he answered it. Do you remember how he answered it? The one who showed him mercy. The word Samaritan was so foul to him, he couldn't let it exist on his tongue. And yet, shockingly, he's the hero of the story. Jesus is trying to unsettle his preconceived ideas about what loving God looks like. All three passerby saw the same thing, but through different lenses. The priest and the Levite looked at it through their own personal lens and said, no thanks, not my gig. The Samaritan saw it through the lens of the ditch. We need to see this story as Jesus intends, what it was like for the man in the ditch. Beaten, robbed, no resources, no energy to solve his own problem. He is stuck. He can't move physically, and he's bleeding out. He's half dead, which means pretty soon he's going to be all dead. And then what are you going to do? All you can do is go through his pockets and look for loose change. No, that's a movie quote. I was trying to lighten the mood. And all of a sudden, he sees a priest. Whoa, how lucky am I? A priest is here, a man of the cloth, the leader of the synagogue and the worship. Oh, this is fantastic. Except he goes to the other side of the road. How does that feel when you're in the ditch dying? Then a Levite shows up. Oh, the priest probably had to be somewhere, and there must be some emergency. Somebody else must be more than half dead. Probably somebody's three quarters dead, and so he had to get there. But now the Levite's here. He works at the worship center. He helps us worship God. I'm saved. Not. How does that feel? And then comes a Samaritan, and this guy does the exact opposite. He shows compassion. You see, it isn't only the race in the story that is different. This guy has compassion. It requires courage and commitment. He saw him, he went to him, he bound up his wounds, pouring oil and wine on him, he set him on his animal, he brought him to the inn, he took care of him, he paid for his recovery, and then he said, I'm coming back to follow up on you. Wow. Here's the third point. We need to rearrange our priorities to serve our neighbors in the ditch. Rearrange your priorities to serve your neighbors who've fallen in the ditch. That's what the Samaritan did. Jesus employs a shocking surprise ending to drive home his point, because his listeners thought they already knew. And Jesus said, you're not getting it. First John 3:17 says, but if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does the love of God abide in him? Now, conversely, it must also be true. Conversely, the scripture would read this. But if someone who has the world's goods and sees his brother in need opens his heart and pocketbook and schedule and fear and prejudices, the love of God abides and abounds in that person. That's the ministry of Jesus. It's very unsettling. You know, the closest I've ever felt to God was not in a worship service. It wasn't even at church. It was on a filthy sidewalk in Skid Row, having lunch with Larry. I think, you know, I've been in ministry a long time, ever since I was graduated college. And I've preached a lot of sermons. Some are better than others. But when I think of the best gift I've ever given God to say that I love him, it's not a sermon. It's creating a birthday party for Elsie, who's 90 years old, living at a mission, and this is her very first birthday party. It's calling out numbers every month at Hope Garden Senior Center, playing bingo with the old ladies and helping them laugh. I felt really close to God. Notice how the narrative ends. There's a take home. Here's the action step. There needs to be a response to this sermon. Go, you go, and do likewise. Go do what the Samaritan did. You go, not them, you go, and do. Go and do it. That's how you respond to that sermon. I want to introduce you to someone who did just that. He took it upon himself and he decided, I'm going to go and I'm going to do something that might be a little out of the box. I would like to introduce you to a PCCer who helps us volunteer on a very regular basis for House to Home, Jim Shaw. Come on up, Jim. Would you welcome Jim? Hold that a little closer.
What's it?
Hold that a little closer. Okay, Jim, I have three questions for you too. First question. We had a conversation. I was really moved by the fact that you have a backstory as it relates to homelessness. Could you share that?
I do, and I'm happy to share it.
A little higher. There you go.
So growing up, I had a much older big brother who was my hero, and just loved him, and he was intelligent, he was funny, and he played with me, so he was my hero. As we grew older, I watched him make really bad decisions. I watched him develop a lot of pain in his life. And as some do, he turned to drugs and became very addicted. He became what I think we call homeless most often these days. But really what he was broken. He lived on the street for 10 plus years. And by all accounts, he should have died on the street with the way his life was going. So it was a real technicolor introduction to homelessness, brokenness. Of course, I wanted to help him, being a younger brother and loving him. And the ways I tried to help him, I didn't really understand how it all worked then. I don't claim to know now, but I tried to help him materially, and I now know that that probably just enabled him to live in his brokenness longer. But God put a real sensitivity on my heart because I lived with my brother Mike. And I'm very happy that my brother Mike did finally experience recovery, and he's still alive, though he paid a horrible price for all of that. But since those years, I've been looking for ways, God put it on my heart, and I've been looking for ways to respond to that sensitivity.
So how did you decide on House to Home?
So several years ago, Dan and Betty came and spoke, and much like today, shared a little bit about Deed and Truth, House to Home. And it really resonated with me. And the reason it resonated is, number one, as Dan was sharing, it was really more about confirming what the experiences I lived with through my brother, which is different than what you might hear on the news or and how people respond to that these days. So it really confirmed what I knew to be true from my experiences. But then, Dan, you also shared that we're not going to solve this problem, but we're going to try to help end it, or we're going to try to help end homelessness one family at a time. And that really resonated with me because I had struggled for years. How do I help? How do I respond? And in the end, through House to Home, it became a really simple yes for me to step in and start helping.
So You've been doing this for quite a while now. Jim, like every, he has one particular team of some ladies from a small group, from a multitude of churches, and he is their driver. He handles all the furniture stuff, and he's at every one of them. He's done some with PCC as well. But has it made an impact on your life in any significant way?
Yeah, it certainly has. As I said a moment ago, I had been searching for how do I act? How do I move away from, I know I should be helping my neighbors. I should, and really, it was such a simple yes to say yes to House to Home. It gave me a really low bar of entry, and immediately, just by helping to move some furniture, helping to set up a truck, helping to support these ladies or the various House to Home groups that I've been able to be with, it gave me that opportunity to start to do. And God really used that to bless me. I wanted to do it to help people like my brother, but really, and I hope and pray that I have been doing that, but the biggest blessing I report is the one in my heart that God has been able to use me in those ways. And beyond just being a part of a House to Home, the move-in days in themselves are absolutely amazing because these people who have been like my brother and have come through recovery and are starting to launch out into a more healthy life. Often their families are reconstituted. Often they have lost their children, their custody, and they get them back. And it's just simply an amazing thing to be front row on those move-in days and hear the testimony of these people that we're setting up in these homes as they share what they've been through, like my brother, and as they share how God has begun to knit their lives back together and redeem them and bring their families back together. And it's, for me, it's been such a blessing to be able to be front row in such a small way for what I'm doing, but God's allowed me to be so blessed in those ways.
Thank you, James. I appreciate it, buddy. So we thought when we first started this, you know, half a dozen, once every other month, and we got a little team around us, and we started out, and we didn't realize how great the need was. And the first year, back in 2020, COVID hit. We were out doing ministry in people's homes, and we found people who said, hey, you know, they can't even go to church. Let's go do this. We'll do church at their house. And we went, and we did 24 the first year. And then we go, oh, wow, we only got a half a dozen people here. We can't keep doing this. So we recruited churches. Once we realized this, we do move-ins in LA through the Union Rescue Mission in Hope Gardens, and in Orange County through the Orange County Rescue Mission. And it is pretty cool, I have to say, how close I feel to God, and those who participate, I think we'll echo this, to move Jesus into his first house after recovery. Because when you do it for the least of these, you've done it for him. To get in his house, to meet him, be face to face with him, hear his story. One of those families I want to just give you an update on that you helped us move in a couple years ago. His name is Charles Pelser. Before we put his picture on the screen, let me tell you a story. So Charles did great at the mission. He has three teenage kids. He was married, but his wife decided, not going to go to the mission. I'm going to stay out on the street. So she left him. They went to the mission. He graduated. He got a great job working for John Patterson Troy works for John. John's a great Christian man. He wants to help people. And if you're looking for a no, that's not where I was going. Charles asked us to pray. We always ask him to pray right before we leave. And we said, Charles, how can we pray for you? And the girls and dad all said the same thing. Pray for my wife, Natalie, the mother of the girls, because she's out on the street. I kept in touch with Charles, and within 2 months, guess who showed up at the Orange County Rescue Mission? None other than their mother, his wife, Natalie. Isn't that cool? And now it gets better. A few months ago, I get a phone call, and it's Natalie. She says, Pastor Dan, my dad's out on the street, and he's been on the street, and he's seen what's happened to me and my transformation, and I think he's ready. Can you get him into a mission? Because Orange County is all about getting people back into the workforce, and her dad's old, and where's he going to go? Well, the Union Rescue Mission has a program for that. So sure enough, a lot of times when I go and meet people, the people aren't actually there. But Robert Garcia was there. And guess what? Robert's still in the mission. Here's a picture of the family. There they are, Charles, Natalie, and Robert. We don't take people off the street and put them in homes. That will not work. They're not ready. They're broken inside. The answer is not what the politicians are going to tell us. The answer isn't housing. The answer is brokenness needs to be addressed. That needs to be going through an extended program. And so we help missions with people once they graduate. So when Betty and I were working on Skid Row and in the Hope Gardens, one of the things Betty noticed was there's no support once they leave. All the things that helped get them healthy are now gone. They don't have access to it. And so she said, I think we should help them transition. It's exciting, but it's also scary. And they'll get into their new house, and either they're going to spend their money, and then they're going to be broke, and then they're going to have triggers to go back to their problems, or they're going to live in an empty house sleeping on air mattresses, and the kids will be afraid to invite their friends over because they're embarrassed. So we came up with this idea of house to home, where we send them out for 4 hours on a Saturday. We tell them, when you come back, you won't believe your house. We roll the truck in. We fill every cabinet in the kitchen. All the appliances are there. Everything they need in the kitchen. All the artwork is up. All the furniture is in. All the beds are made. And they come in and lose it. And so do the volunteers. Why? Because we're doing what Jesus would do. So, one of the things we're here to do is to respond. So, you go out to the patio and do something for me. Or do it for you. Do it for Jesus. Do it for the guy in the ditch, the family in the ditch, whatever. Two things we can need help with. Volunteers. We have volunteers. We want to build the volunteer team. And the volunteer team will go out on a Saturday, and they will transform a house into a home. And if you can't do that, but you have a job, and or you have a retirement account, or you have money in the bank, we'll take some of it. You want to donate financially, and you want to be a financial partner, obviously we need that. So whatever God asks you to do, just respond in that way. And if he says to go to the other side of the patio, so be it. We're not watching or anything. But some of you already give and help. I get that too. But what is it that God would ask you to do? How should you respond to this parable of Jesus? God, we thank you for your word. Can't say it's been comfortable. It seems like our culture kind of lures us, even our religious culture, it lures us into thinking certain things are a certain way, and yet you're very different. Your standards are much nobler. So we admit it, we're broken too. And we ask you, Holy Spirit, to convict us, show us the changes that need to take place, whether it's in our thinking of our presuppositions and our attitudes towards people groups, our excuses for not getting involved in something. And I realize it doesn't have to be house to home, it could be any myriad of things that help people who are stuck in a ditch. But God, I pray that you'd use our time here today to be transformed with a heart more like Christ. In Jesus' name, amen. God bless you. Thanks for being here today. See you in the patio.